We return today to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 12. Nehemiah, chapter 12, and we're going to read beginning at verse 44 and read through verse 3 of chapter 13. Nehemiah 12, 44. And at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the first fruits, and for the tithes, to gather into them out of the fields of the cities the portions of the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. And both the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God and the ward of the purification, according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the portions of the singers and the porters every day his portion, and they sanctified holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let me just deal here at the beginning with an interpretive challenge that we face here in these verses. From the time that Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem to the time of the revival and the dedication of the wall was about 7 months. We read back in chapter 5 that he was governor for 12 years. This is chapter 5, verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, that's the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, that's 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. And so, as we try to piece together the chronology here, Nehemiah is governor appointed by the Persian king Artaxerxes in Judah for 12 years. You remember in chapter 1, the king was concerned about how long an absence Nehemiah would have from the palace in Shushan in Persia, and it seems perhaps certainly possible, maybe likely, that during those 12 years, Nehemiah may have made journeys back to the king to report to him or to serve him in some way. He's obviously a very trusted butler to the king there and respected by him. And we even went so far as to suggest in chapter 7 and verse 2 that Hananiah, who's mentioned here as ruler of the palace and had charge over Jerusalem, may have been Nehemiah's deputy while he was gone on a trip or trips back to the palace in Persia. That's all speculation. We do know that he's governor for 12 years. Now, here in chapter 13, we read in verse 6 of an interval in which Nehemiah was not at Jerusalem. This is after the 12 years of governorship. He says, in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. And the question is, what time is he referring to here? In fact, he goes on to say, for in the 230th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king. And it would seem that he was not planning to return to Jerusalem, perhaps, and was planning to continue serving in the palace there of King Artaxerxes. But then after, he says, after certain days, obtained I leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and so on. So we don't know how long he was back at the palace after 12 years in Judea. It was that puts us, by the way, at 433 BC, according to our best calculations. 433 BC would be the 32nd year of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes died in 424 BC, just 9 years later, and so Nehemiah must have returned before 424 BC. So the question is, what is he referring to in verse 4 of chapter 13 when he says, before this? If this is intended to be a time stamp. Well, I've been, frankly, surprised at how many writers on Nehemiah, ancient as well as modern, think that the chapter break is where the interval occurred. So basically at the close of chapter 12 is when Nehemiah goes back to Persia, and he's there probably a number of years. Perhaps he hears reports of things deteriorating in Jerusalem, and he has to get permission from the king to go back again, and he's given a second term as governor, we might say, for a period of time that is not revealed here. And so according to that view, the Moabites and Ammonites infiltrating the nation is something that occurred after the departure of Nehemiah, and that he had to address when he returned, along with these other problems that the rest of chapter 13 tells about. The difficulty that I see with that view is that it makes the phrase in chapter 13, verse 1, on that day, difficult to fit in. As you read the narrative and just ignore the chapter divisions, which are put there by man long afterwards, the natural reading would be for that day of chapter 13, verse 1, to be about the same time as these previous events. And it is noteworthy that the phrase or the wording on that day is the same as we find at the beginning of verse 44 in chapter 12, at that time. It's the same term. And so the natural reading, the easiest reading is to say that what happened in 1244 at that time is in close proximity time-wise to what we read of at the opening of chapter 13. If that's the case, then what are we to make of before this in verse 4? Well, again, you can just easily do the lexicon work on this if you're interested in that. But this may not be so much a timestamp as a condition circumstance stamp. It would be the equivalent of saying, in the face of all this. In other words, in view of this great revival and purification and so on that took place here in the time that the wall was built and the wall dedicated and the people renew the covenant that God made with Moses and so on. In the face of all of this, here's what ended up happening afterwards. And the term can, in fact, the term is translated sometimes face in the Old Testament. Or we might say, in spite of all this, Eliashib the priest and so on. So it seems to me most reasonable to put the interval in which Nehemiah was at the king's palace in Persia between verse 3 and verse 4. I'm saying all that simply to give you that suggestion, and you can study and work it out to your own satisfaction. And if that's the case, then what we have in verses 1 through 3 is not a deterioration that occurred in Nehemiah's absence. It was simply the implementing of the law of Moses in yet a further dimension here at the same general time frame as the building of the wall. So, having gotten that out of the way, we want to look at these two parts here. There's really two things here that are brief enough that we can consider them together, I think. We have further reforms that occurred while Nehemiah was in his first governorship there early on in those 12 years in Jerusalem. In verses 44 through 47, we have the maintaining of the temple officers and temple servants, Levites as well as priests. And then in chapter 13, we have what we might call maintaining of separation or separating from old enemies. And there are some things here for us to learn. There are some good applications for us here in these things. So let's look first of all at what's at the end of chapter 12. At that time, there were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the first fruits, and for the tithes, to gather into them, that into the chambers and the treasuries of the temple, out of the fields of the cities, the portions of the law, or the portions that the law called for the priests and Levites. Now you recall that just a few days, or maybe at the most weeks before this, this was part of the covenant that the people had signed on to or ratified and agreed to wholeheartedly. Let me just go back to chapter 10 for a moment and read a couple of these verses. They promised in a solemn covenant with God that they would bring, verse 37, the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil unto the priests to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house, and so on. And so this was simply what the law of Moses called for. This is what they agreed to in the renewing of the covenant, and here they are actually implementing it practically on the ground, we might say. Perhaps it's mentioned here simply because someone needed to be appointed over it. That's the key here. It doesn't say who, no names given here, but some were appointed to oversee the collecting of tithes in form of crops and other things, dough and so on, it says. And you can understand that this needed some oversight. It needed someone to be responsible for it. The priests and Levites who lived off of the tithes of the people and the offerings that they brought, it would be awkward for them to come calling and say, hey, we need you to bring in some of your crops so we can have something to eat. It's not their place to go and ask. It was the people's place to bring it. And I don't get a sense that there was any ill will on the part of the people or any hesitancy. Perhaps they were busy and forgetful and just needed reminding, needed someone to coordinate things. And so that's apparently what is going on here. It was, after all, a joyous task, as it says at the end of verse 44, for Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited, that is, that waited on the things of God, that served the temple and all that pertained to it. Now, there were some, just have this fixed in your mind. There's the smaller group that were the priests. These were the descendants of Aaron. Then, of the whole tribe of Levi, of which the priests pertained, the whole tribe was separated from the other tribes to be the temple servants, or in the days of the tabernacle, in the days of Moses, they were the temple caretakers and carriers as they moved from place to place in the encampment for 40 years. This was a whole tribe. Now, you recall, in the days of David, when they were no longer packing up and moving from place to place, which was quite a major event, a lot of weight and material to pack up and carry, and of course the tabernacle furniture had to be carried by hand. When that was no longer needed, then you had most of a tribe of people that had no further work to do. And so God guided David as to what work they should do. Some of them were appointed as singers. And you read about that in 1 Chronicles 25. And it's given in some detail and some names given there. And it seems like that there were different courses or groups that would alternate from time to time and sing. You know, if you want music today, you can turn on your stereo or whatever. I still use that. Maybe you've got something else. In David's day, if he wanted music, he had Levites to sing. And, you know, nothing like live music. Our recordings are just a poor substitute. Also, another part of the tribe of the Levites was appointed to be the guardians, the doorkeepers, the gatekeepers, porters is the word here, to only allow into the temple courts those who ought to be there to keep it pure, ceremonially pure. As verse 45 says, and both the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God. And the word ward there carries the idea of the responsibility, the task, and the ward of the purification, according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. We read of Solomon's command. David covers a rather lengthy portion there in 1 Chronicles 25, but let me just read what it says concerning Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, Solomon appointed, according to the order of David his father, the courses of the priests to their service and the Levites to their charges, to praise and minister before the priests as the duty of every day required, the porters also by their courses at every gate, for so had David the man of God commanded. So you have the Levites really divided into three parts: those who more closely assisted the priests and served the altar, those who were involved in the singing, and those who were the gatekeepers. And the gatekeepers, as it says here in Nehemiah 12:45, had the responsibility of purification. They were to make sure that no unclean person entered into the courts of the temple. And we have that emphasized in 2 Chronicles 23:19, which reads, "He set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord, that none which was unclean in anything should enter in." So this is simply an implementation of what had been in place from the days of David. And they've gone through this exile, this captivity. They've returned to the land, and they're returning to the Mosaic ceremonial law. Verse 46 explains, "For in the days of David and Asaph of old," Asaph was the chief singer, or at least a chief singer, several psalms are ascribed to him, "of old, there were chief of the singers in songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God." Verse 47, "All Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel," he's the first one to return from captivity about 100 years before this, "All Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, gave the portions of the singers and the porters every day his portion." Evidently, the part of the tribe of Levi that served the altar, they had sustenance from the sacrifices and gifts themselves. These singers and porters needed a similar portion, and so that seems to be what's going on here. "And they sanctified holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron." So you have tithes of the people coming to the Levites, and the Levites, in turn, giving tithes to the priests, or the children of Aaron, there at the end of the chapter. And you remember, this is, again, what we saw that they had agreed to in chapter 10 and verse 38, and I read that a moment ago. I'll not read it again. And that is laid out also in the book of Numbers, chapter 18. So the bottom line is, everyone was provided for, and there were practical steps taken to keep everything in order. Well, let me just mention a couple of practical things that we should learn from this. And I don't say this with any selfish interest, but ministers should be supported by those whom they serve. This is a New Testament principle. The Apostle Paul mentions it not once but twice, that the ox that treads out the corn should not be muzzled while he's treading the corn. And he explains that in one of those two passages this way: "They which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." You remember the example of the apostles there in the early church in the book of Acts was that they should give themselves fully to prayer and the ministry of the word. And whenever that is possible, that should be done with pastors of churches. But another matter concerning giving here is this: giving should be cheerful. I again would underscore the end of verse 44. Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. they were thankful to God for the privilege of giving to sustain and support the priests and the Levites there. This reminds us of the teaching in the New Testament that Paul again gives to the Corinthians, that God loves a cheerful giver. We should never give with a begrudging heart toward God. Think of what He has given to you. In view of the gift of His Son on the cross of Calvary, anything that we give to Him is pitifully small and of no comparison whatsoever. And we should count it an honor and a privilege to give to the Lord, to His work, to the cause of the gospel. One other thing that we should certainly learn from these verses is we should keep the promises that we make. The people there on that day in chapter 10, when they're signing the covenant and emotions are running high and they're excited and everyone around them is excited and they're caught up in the zeal of the moment, and they say, yes, we're going to do these things. We're going to tithe and support the temple work and workers and all these other things that they covenanted to do. Think how easy it was then after that, when the excitement has died down and maybe the peer pressure has died down, to just get back to business as usual and what they had been accustomed to before that covenant had been renewed. And then in some way draw back from what they'd promised. You remember what the book of Ecclesiastes says about this? It says, better off not to promise than to promise and not fulfill. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. And so let us be faithful to our covenant commitments to the true and living God and to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the ordinance of baptism, we made solemn vows to God and sealed them publicly in that ordinance. Now let us not, after the fact, perhaps many years after the fact, grow weary and diminish and draw back from what we have promised unto our blessed Savior. Perhaps at the beginning of our Christian life, in our youthful zeal, we promised much to God. Let us not diminish and draw back and flag in our zeal for Him. I understand there may be something to be said for a maturing love. Maybe in some ways it is impossible to replicate the beginning excitement of the Christian life, and there's no way to go back to that exactly. But let us not confuse a maturing love with a diminishing love. It's much the same way in the marriage relationship, isn't it? We may not be able to replicate the early days and years and joys of marriage in some ways, but it doesn't mean that our love is diminishing. It is maturing. It is growing. It should be. I remember hearing a friend many years ago say, he'd been married, 15 or 20 years at that time, not that much, not that long. And he said, when I got married, I just thought that I loved my wife. I didn't know what love was. And he's describing a growing, maturing love. And that should be the case always in our walk with the Lord. Well, let's move on here to the first three verses of this 13th chapter. Here is another reform that took place, implementing the law of Moses in this facet. Separation from these old enemies on that day. And again, I take that to be about the same time as what we've seen here already. During this time of spiritual awakening and spiritual sensitivity, and remember, they've been reading the law of Moses publicly quite a bit here in the previous month or so, beginning back in chapter 8, verse 1. And there were not only public readings, but there were readings for the princes and leaders of the nation and expounding and explaining things and so on. Well, here's something that they came across. From the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, let me read it from that passage. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. They weren't allowed to be citizens or to have any presence at all. Even to their 10th generation they shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. And we see that summarized here in these first two verses of chapter 13. The prohibition against allowing Ammonites and Moabites to assimilate into the nation of Israel was a divine judgment against them as evildoers. It was also a divine preservative for the nation of Israel to keep them free from the evil influences and the idolatry and the false worship of false gods that Ammonites and Moabites would inevitably bring in. And you remember the origin of these two groups of people were the sons of Lot by his daughters there in the book of Genesis. Now, though it is stated as a blanket policy there in Deuteronomy 23 and again here, there were exceptions. If one of these Ammonites or Moabites were to repent of their sins, renounce their false gods, come to worship the true and living Jehovah, and embrace the people of God, then they might indeed assimilate into the nation and come into the congregation, as it says. And we have a beautiful example of that in a woman named Ruth, the Moabitess. But unless there was that conversion, then an Ammonite or Moabite should not become an Israelite. Now, just a word about these two groups further here. You can do the research, maybe in a good Bible dictionary with a map that shows this. But these were the groups that lived, or two groups that lived on the east side of the Jordan River that Israel first approached as they're making their way westward into Canaan, coming south and around from Egypt. And there was a separate nation known as the Amorites, not Ammonites, but Amorites, and they seemed to live about next door to the Ammonites. But they were different people with different origins. It was the Amorites that would not let Israel pass through their land, wouldn't give them any water to drink for their animals, and came out and fought against them, and the Israelites ultimately conquered them and took their land. And that's what the 2.5 tribes occupied there after the conquest of Canaan itself. But unless I'm missing something, there's no mention of Ammonites in regard to that. What we have here is the only thing mentioned about them. Their sin was simply a sin of neglect. When the chosen people of God come through, what should these Ammonites have done? They should have brought bread and water. They should have come to help them. They should have been willing to serve them, to wash their feet, so to speak. They simply were guilty of heartless omission. It wasn't that they came out and fought against them. There's no record of that. It's just that they didn't bring any help. They didn't provide in any way. And yet that sin of neglect is sufficient for them to be put under this curse for good. It shows us, by way of application, how seriously God takes sins of omission. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And while we so often focus upon the great evils that make the 5 o'clock news and the front page, let us not underestimate the evils of simply failing to be and to do what God requires us to be and do. Perhaps as we mature in the Christian life, sins of omission come to trouble us more and more. Even as by God's grace we are able to conquer many of the sins of commission, the sins of omission still are our weakness and plague us. May God help us to do what we should do, to help whom we can and should help. I think it was in one of Brother White's messages last week, he said, you know, you can have someone in a church that can say, you know, I've been there all these many years and I've never caused any trouble. Well, great. That's commendable. But what have you done? What are we omitting that we need to be doing? May the Lord help us to do what we should. Well, the Moabite sin is a little more outward and obvious. It's more of the sin of commission, ruthless commission. They are the ones, under their king Balak, who, as it says, hired this false prophet, this hireling prophet who just wanted to get rich off of his prophecies, Balaam. That he should come and curse the Israelites. And you know how that 4 times over he speaks blessings upon Israel rather than curses. It's as if God took control of his mouth, wouldn't let him say what he had to say in order to get all the gold and silver from Balak. And that's just marvelous how the Lord did, as it says, turn the curse into a blessing. In hiring Balaam, Balak comes to be a very close parallel to two characters here in the book of Nehemiah that we've seen earlier, namely Tobiah and Sanballat. Let me refresh your memory here. Back in chapter 6, we saw that they had hired one who was sort of a prophet or priest, maybe, by the name of Shemaiah. And Shemaiah becomes their instrument to try to lure Nehemiah into a trap of disobedience and unbelief. And it says here in chapter 6, verse 13, therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. And so the mention here of Balaam being hired against the children of Israel would certainly bring memories of a more fresh experience to the minds of the people of God. And in both cases, God brought it to naught. He turned the curse into a blessing. And oh, there's a sermon there, isn't there? Who but God can bring good out of evil, as he does again and again and again? Even the wrath of man comes to praise God, be a source of praise unto him. And whatever of man's sinful wrath will not bring praise to God, God restrains that. Psalm 76:10 tells us. So, they read there from the book of Deuteronomy what they should do. And so, they obeyed in verse 3. It came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude, perhaps not just Ammonites and Moabites, but maybe some other ites, all the mixed multitude. Now, you say, well, did we not see this already back in chapter 9 and verse 2 when they were assembled and made this prayer of confession before God? And it says at the beginning, the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and so on. Well, I take what is here in chapter 13 to be sort of a follow-up of what initially occurred there. There in chapter 9, it was done maybe on an immediate and limited and temporary basis for that day and that prayer. Here, it is a more permanent follow-up to that. It is making a clean break for good with these idolaters. If any of them lived in the city, they had to move out. And I'm tempted to make a case here for a regenerate church membership, but I'll forbear. Let me just make the application this way. Let us be zealous for the purity of God's cause. Let us be zealous to be personally pure from sin, from the Ammonites and Moabites of sin that would come and dwell in us. Let us be about mortifying sin. Surely that's a spiritual application of what took place here. And even in maybe a more parallel way, let us, not just individually, but collectively, avoid compromise with the world. If we are not on guard, it is inevitable that we will slowly imbibe the thought, the philosophy, the practice of a God-hating, Christ-crucifying, lost world. And their philosophies and practices will become ours. This is what our Lord himself in various places, but Paul in the epistles again and again warns about, and I was thinking of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, he says. Don't be conformed, but transformed by the working of the truth of God in your mind. I mention this, I think, as a timely warning, because some who name the name of Christ today are in fact cozying up to the old enemies, the old Ammonites and Moabites of Marxism and liberalism that produced the social gospel, which was all tied in with a Marxist agenda. It was and is once again a Marxist takeover of religion. And it's always destructive. It's a poor substitute for the genuine article. And we need to be on guard and not give it a foothold. The principle of separation is a biblical principle. Separation from sin, personally. Separation from evil as a church. Paul writes to the Corinthians, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Avoid close associations with those who are not on the same page spiritually. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? These are polar opposites. And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. While we ought to seek to establish some level of friendship with unbelievers in order to reach them with the gospel, we must be on guard lest that friendship become a corrupting influence for ourselves. That's always the challenge. And we must be prepared for mockery and rejection. We must be prepared to be declared an enemy of society and a threat to national security because of the truth that we profess and to which our consciences are bound, because of the Savior at whose feet we bow. Let us not be ashamed to separate from evil. This thing about the unequal yoke, we should avoid close ties with unbelievers, the kind of ties that would have an evil effect upon us. And oh, how we need wisdom, don't we? May the Lord help us to deal with the Ammonites and Moabites in our age as the people of God did here in Nehemiah's day. We live in the world. We can't escape that. We shouldn't think of hiding in a monastery somewhere. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We do not belong to the world. And while we must live in the world, we must not let the world live in us. And that's an important lesson for us always, and in the times in which we live especially. Well, we are on the home stretch for Nehemiah, and may the Lord help us to remember what we have seen and learned here today.